11. Remember that, first of all, thank you so much, Kathy, and words from a heart that knows, that a heart that's been there, are words that go to the heart that needs it, and we trust the Lord for that. And if you get a chance to give your testimony, it doesn't mean you have to go, and that was exactly what was needed, was to take us through that whole story. But remember, you can share a piece of your life with us. Feel free, and you don't have to match Kathy for drama or anybody. This isn't what this is about, but how thankful we are that you could tell us your story freely and that we could receive it and be touched. You know, Luke chapter 7, Lord, we pray your blessing on Kathy and thank you that her journey has brought her to where she needs to be, wants to be, and so too for us, Lord, may that be our journey with you. Circumstances are going to be different about our direction, our destination, our goal in life. May it be the same, for you are the essence of life, the Almighty. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and for that you deserve all the glory, even as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we finished last week in chapter 7, verse 10, where Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion who said, I understand authority, I'm under authority, and you just have authority over, you have authority, Jesus, over the entire universe. And really, kind of what Kathy just shared with us, you have authority over my universe. If you have authority over the universe, then you should have authority over my universe. You know, when I was a young guy, I stood outside somewhere and said, Lord, you know, some of you have done this. Maybe you weren't young when you did it, but you did it sometime. Some of you haven't done this. Lord, my life belongs to you. I love you. Do whatever you want with me. It doesn't matter. I just belong to you, and I want to serve you. Anybody here, you don't have to answer. Did you say that to the Lord? And you know, the Lord, when you go through hard times and that light comes back in your face, that is not the Lord mocking you, saying, oh, yeah, and at that time the Lord didn't in my heart say, or through circumstances say, yeah, right. The Lord says, good, I appreciate that. I'm going to take you up on that. And I'm going to purify what's there that isn't really sincere and remove that slowly and bring that to fruition. Now, he didn't really say that to me. He said it through me by the next 30 years of what happened in life. But I remember that. You know, we're not just called to remember the things Jesus said to us. We're called to remember the things that we said to him. Can I get some real loud amens? We're called to remember what we've said to him. Have you said to the Lord, my life is yours, it belongs to you? I understand that some of you haven't, and today you're saying, and I'm not going to, because we're scaring you. Yeah, the only thing scarier in giving your the life to the Lord is not giving your life to the Lord and having it be in your hands and in the world around you. If that's where you're going to trust it, go for it. But let some age and experience tell you that life's going to happen anyway, isn't it? And when he reminds you that you gave your heart to him, your whole life to him, and you go, well, I haven't really, because look at this and look at that. Well, he's just pruning you and cleansing you and giving you a chance to reboot in him. So Jesus goes from this moment in verse 10, where he, where the people see this healing, it happened on that day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and it's not what you think of as a coffin. It was just a stretcher that had special stuff with it, And there's a long description of all that that isn't necessary. He came and touched it, and those who carried with him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. Do you think so? And they glorified God. You think so? I think so. A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went through all of Judea and the surrounding region. Jesus leaves the centurion, goes directly nearby to a city called Nain, and he just happens to get there as there's a funeral coming outside the city. Coincidence? I think not. Okay, this raising of the dead, 3 times in 3.5 years, Jesus raised the dead. Lazarus, his friend, the synagogue ruler's 12-year-old daughter, and this young man here who's being taken to his burial site. 3 people, that's it. Why did Jesus raise this man? I don't know all the reasons, but I know one of them, he had compassion. He's there. I mean, we understand there's a big picture. We'll get to that. But in the direct picture, in direct line of sight, is a woman who's a widow, and she has one son, which means he's her provider and carer for her. She's not, doesn't own a business, and she's a typical Jewish woman. We would think in that day, being supported by her son, and she's certainly weeping, and he says, "Don't weep." We don't say that to each other. We're not even supposed to. What do you mean? We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When there's times of great impact in somebody's life, you don't go up to them and somebody just died and say, "Hey, you're a Christian. They're in heaven. Get over it." If you do, would you please stay away from my wife when I die? They're, 2 years later, can't seem to get out of it and can't seem to just not become downward. And you pull that person, there's another story maybe, but you get what I'm saying. We're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And, when my father died when I was 15, and the Christian fireman that had a card of his group that supported people and wounded, hurt people because of being a fireman, he ran into him all the time. And he said, "I'm sorry, we couldn't save your husband, Mrs. Cohen, and he's gone." And my mom hung her head and cried and said, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Now, you understand that she both loved my dad and what am I going to do emotionally? But in that, too, is what am I going to do in life? Because he was my provider and we didn't have insurance. We had a little bit. That's okay. It isn't like you can tell a person how they're supposed to feel about that. You can help them go through that. But this woman's weeping stops quick because Jesus says, "Don't weep." And then he raises her son from the dead. Jesus has the answer because Jesus is the answer. We have tears, pain, and scars in this life that are not going to be totally wiped away until that day that we see him. Revelation 21, which is at the end, the new heaven and the new earth come down. And I saw the new heaven and the new earth coming down as a bride adorned out of heaven. And there was glory in it, etc. I'm paraphrasing. And there was no more sea. Well, if you're somebody who loves to surf or go, salmon fishing but at the edge. Don't worry about it because it goes on to say, there'd be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, for all your tears will be wiped away. He will wipe away every tear. I'd trade my surfboard if I was a surfer for no more tears, for no pain and no suffering. And the former things are passed away. All things are new. How would you like some newness in your life? Like complete newness that doesn't bring any of those things. That's what the newness is. It doesn't mean you forget who you are and you're, now I'm Spider-Man. It's the newness is glorified body, glorified life, fulfilled desires that are rightly fulfilled because you're in God and you're with God and his people. But there's much weeping in this world, not just this week, not just in a place in Florida, as it's important, but that's, you know that. Those crises are going everywhere. There's crises in this room. And there's much weeping. We have tears and scars that won't be fully fixed until we get there, because it says every tear, it's every kind, every single kind of tear from all that's happened. Just as the words of the song we sang last week at communion, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So too, only his return and restoration of the kingdom over all things is going to wipe every tear. It's not going to happen till then. It doesn't mean we have to live in depression and sorrow, but we have to deal with things in reality. And they don't just automatically go away. The tears of abuse and rejection and suffering and the death of a loved one, there may be some continuing journey with healing, but they don't disappear. But she stops. She stops weeping quickly because her son is raised. Now, why doesn't Jesus raise everybody in Israel from the dead? Well, he only did three. Why didn't he do 300,000? In 3 years, who knows how many people died all around him? Well, that's what he'd be doing all the time. And not only that, he'd be raising people from the dead over here. And there's people that he raised a few years ago that got hit by a Roman chariot and died again. Oh, I got to go raise them again. And then somebody else would have their whatever sickness they're going to have, and then they'd die. Because all these people who raised, all three of them were raised into mortal life and were going to die again. And his point wasn't to come to stop the mortality on this side, but his point was to come and his purpose, his mission, to take the sting of eternal death, of eternal separation from God. He took that away from us. If I can't believe in his resurrection, I can't believe in Jesus at all. There's nothing to believe in Jesus about if you don't believe his whole story and his resurrection. If I can believe in his resurrection, I can believe all that the Bible tells me about him and all that God says from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth to when Job says in Job 19:25, and it's on the cover of your bulletin, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand on the earth at last on the earth, and after my skin's destroyed," you know, my flesh, "I know that in my flesh I shall see God." See, Job had a revelation that flesh decomposes and putrefies. And like, there's no issue there, you know? This corruption, Corinthians 15 tells us, must put on incorruption. I'll have a raised, eternal, immortal, resurrected body. If you want me to explain it further, you have to pay me extra money. Send me to Florida and don't let me come back, because I don't have the answer of how the mystery of the resurrection works. I don't really have the answer. Don't get out your wallets. I didn't notice one person reaching, by the way. Wise. You know what I know? I know that God can raise the dead. God can take the things that are not and make them as though they are, and he can take the things that are and make them as though they're not. And so this corruption puts on incorruption. Jesus came to destroy the power of death. The Bible makes this clear. Death, where is your sting at the end of Corinthians 15? Grave, where is your victory? Swallowed up by life in Jesus Christ. And with this backdrop of this amazing miracle, we read on. "Then the disciples of John reported to him," verse 18, "concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Did you catch this? The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. What things? Raising a dead man, healing the sick previously, and all of this stuff. "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' At that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Yeah. So where's John right now? Prison. He had preached righteousness, the immorality of adultery that Herod the king had done, and he preached it fearlessly, and he's put in prison. And it's a dungeon kind of prison. And this man of the wilderness, you know, what did he grow up from a young age? He was out in the open, you know, grasshoppers sticking out of his teeth and camel's hair and just enjoying life out there. Like some of you guys just love it out there. You wish you could live out in the wilderness, camping all the time. And now, right now, a wife is sticking her claws into his leg. Like, don't even think about it. But we're not moving to the wilderness. But some of you guys would love that, you know, some of you gals would. But he lived his life out there. You know, the people came out to him, and now he's stuck in this little dungeon. Just even that alone, think about. But he's stuck in this dungeon, and he's waiting for something, isn't he? And Jesus' timeline is not exactly what John was expecting. Can anybody relate? The real question is, can anybody not relate? Jesus' timeline doesn't seem to match John's. I think about anything. Did he expect a 3.5-year ministry, which he's kind of like towards the latter part of right now? Did he expect Jesus to do what he was doing for 3.5 years? I don't think he did. I don't know. Did he expect Jesus to go to the cross at the end of that 3.5 years? He did say, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, he had the revelation, "On whom you see the dove descending, this is the one." And I didn't know him except the Spirit told me this, and I saw the dove descend upon him. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And then, "Behold the Lamb of God." He knew it was Jesus. He knew what Jesus would do in some way. But did he understand all of this? I would venture to say there wasn't a prophet of the Old Testament, and John's on the cusp of that, old to new, that understood everything they themselves said. It says that in the Bible. He didn't really grasp how this was going to go. Is there anybody's life who's turned out exactly the way you thought it would go? I asked that at a funeral once when I was a young pastor, and it was 100 people that I didn't know and the guy I didn't know, but I knew somebody from our church knew him, so they all came to our church to do the funeral. And suddenly I found, the guy's life was like kind of like what you described, Kathy, in many ways, just in his own, you know, many things happened that were, and he lost a leg, and he had many things happen, and he was this lover of Jesus and stuff, so it was great. And I said, you know, I got to think of a name that's nobody here so you won't freak out. Louis's life didn't go the way he would have expected it. Has any of yours? And I didn't know these people. And they were all so quiet, of course. And it was like in mass they all went. And I that was the first time I ever said it, so I wasn't ready for their response. I went, whoa, because they all actually visually said, nope. I mean, almost all of them. Has your life gone the way you thought it would go? Whose does? So, John's in prison, and he doesn't understand. Or was he looking for Jesus to bring the restoration like now, soon? Like, get me out of here. You know, all the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, they're up at the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to ascend. Lord, are you at this time going to bring restoration to Israel? You know, the Romans are there everywhere, in every corner. You know how we have now in New York City, around Wall Street, et cetera, we got guys with, their arms, their rifles, their automatic fire. And they've got their fingers like this. You see the SWAT teams. They always got their finger right there. As they, whatever they do, they got their finger ready for a quick response. And they got all this stuff on, you know. But these are non-friendlies. These are guys who hate you and you hate them, and they push you out in the street and they yell at you and they take your stuff from you and they might rape your girls or your wives. I mean, you know, it's the Roman army. it wouldn't be just chaos. They were orderly, so I don't want to get too far on that road. But, you know, and then you had the people who were taking your tax money and cheating you for it. You know, cultures have always had chaos in them. And, I mean, there's very few times of just this wonderful peace and utopia that we look for. And the Israel, you couldn't be a Jew in Israel and not be looking for the restoration. It couldn't go far from your mind. Every street corner, every time you went through some new event, every time you paid your taxes, every time, you know, something else happened. It isn't wrong to want the restoration, my friends. We're not suggesting, hey, just get it out of your mind and just learn to suffer. That's not the whole story. God is good and everything's wonderful is not the whole story, and just suffer is not the whole story. It's, hey, the whole creation groans and travails, Romans 8, longing for that day. If you're a Christian, you are longing for this restoration, not only temporary and in just in your life, but you're longing for restoration. God will put that in your heart. You don't have to reject that. You don't have to feel guilty about that. You should want that. But you also know that God is the author of time. Time and space and matter are in his court, in his hands. And they said, are you going to restore all? It's not for you to know that. Hey, it's a long, and you know, they tell us, the professionals, and I don't argue with this. I think it's very true. They say one, the greatest problem that happens in marriage, you could go down these lists of items, it wouldn't matter which one it was. It's unfulfilled expectations. I had an expectation of how this was going to be, and it didn't go that way. I had an expectation of what you were going to be, and you're not that way. And that can go beyond marriage, can it? To any relationship, circumstance, or situation with people. It'll play on your mind, your unfulfilled expectations. And it'll play on your mind about the Lord, because it's the same. Come on, Jesus. You know, I can see John, what he's really saying. When he's saying, are you the one? He's not saying, I don't think Jesus really is the one. I mean, you could take this a couple of ways. Just think about this as a possibility. It'd be like me saying to, I used Dick at first service. Where's Tina? Tina has taken over our bookkeeping. And so if I said, so will you have that check for me to do X, Y, or Z tomorrow? And she says yes. And this has never happened with her or when Dick was doing it. And then, oh, sorry, I forgot it. And I say, like, well, Tina, are you the bookkeeper or not? Okay, do I not know she's the bookkeeper? I do. What am I doing? I'm being a little sarcastic, which I would never do because she gives me my check. Hi, Tina. What can I get for you today? No manipulation here. Come on, are you the Messiah or not? Do you get what I'm saying? Just think about that. That he may be really, maybe he's not really the one. Or maybe he's just, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why am I still languishing in prison while you're doing all this other stuff? Why haven't you restored everything? This get done with this chump change stuff and take care of things. Unfulfilled expectation. And of course, Jesus always bows to people's pressure, doesn't he? Never. Never. And he also said to us, I can of my own self do nothing. I only do those things the Father tells me to do and shows me to do, and the things that he does, I do. As I see the Father do, that's what I do. I always do those things that please him. So Jesus, you know, he emptied himself, Philippians 2, of his authority to act out of his own authority as the one member of the triune Godhead, as God himself in the flesh. Because he was in the flesh, he operated as a man filled with Holy Spirit in obedience. And he doesn't answer these words immediately to John's question. He does this work and makes them wait for an answer. And they only had to wait for an hour and watch miracles. So maybe you've had it harder. Maybe you've had to wait. Maybe you've had to wait what to you is a really long time. You know, I don't feel any pressure to fix that for you. I love you. If I had to have the pressure of fixing everything, I couldn't even show up here. I'd just go crawl in a hole. Do you feel pressured to fix everything for everybody? You must be suffering a lot right now because you can't do it. You can't. It doesn't mean you are calloused and don't care and don't do what you can. You actually do what you can much better when you're not trying to do it all and you're doing what you're supposed to do. There's more to that. But he heals, he delivers, says, go tell John these things. But he also, and we'll get to it next week, if the Lord gives us a next week together here, it will be his real praise of John. But right now he sends them with this and says, and blessed is he who's not offended at me. You know who's really blessed? People who aren't offended at Jesus because of his control over time, space, and matter. Because the part he's not fully in control of is only by our yielding as our hearts. And even that's a mysterious thing. He says, accept my authority over time, space, and matter. And John, accept my authority over what matters. And your eyes will be opened. I'm expressing a thought about the thought that he gives clearly. As my pastor used to, he didn't coin the phrase, somebody did years before, but many of you know this saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And you know, there's pain here. There just is. That will only be fully removed when we see him face to face. It will be fully completely removed when you see him face to face. It doesn't mean we have to live in deep pain and sorrow, but I know I have. I'm just another guy, and I got things in my life that when I think about them enough, I shudder, and the same feeling of failure on my part or stress over the issue will come back to me. I don't think I'm wounded and non-functional or dysfunctional by it. Could be sometimes. I think it's just part of the reality of not every tear is completely, not every scar has healed to the full degree that it will when it's all fully done. I accept that. I see that and it motivates me to my real hope and my real source of joy. It doesn't pull me down. It could. And if it's pulling you down, I understand what you're saying. Mine is pulling me down. But why we're talking about it isn't to put your face in your pain. It's to face your pain and realize that you get to groan to God longing, and that's okay. It's okay with him. Is it okay with you? And John, there you are too in front of me. Hey, welcome back. I'm glad you're up. And so those of you who didn't show and you're hearing this, you just don't know what I'm talking about. Too bad. I love to do that. And you should pray for me. Because it's wrong. I know it, but I do it. You know, there's pain here. I'm getting ready for something intense, and I want to break, okay? Because, you know, listen, it's like hearing that you have a relative, a son, a daughter, a husband or wife in the military, and they're over there in the theater of war. And you hear the news, and you hear it not only on the news, but even from people in the military, that their battalion came under severe surprise attack. There are many casualties, and we're gathering bodies and the soldiers, and we're bringing everybody back home. And you don't know if yours is alive or dead. Or you are sitting in a motel in Florida waiting to hear whether your child or a firehouse in Sandy Hook. Right? Now, first of all, when the news comes that yours is alive, especially if it's where you know the other people, a mother and a father in Florida rejoice to find that their daughter is safe and yet her best friend was killed. Are they only filled with joy? They are not. They are filled with joy that their daughter is not dead but alive. And they are filled with sorrow. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is how life works and you can't escape it no matter where you go. And you're waiting for that soldier, that loved one, and you find out they're alive. And your heart rejoices, but you've seen this, you've heard this from people, but I can't rest and rejoice completely until I'm at the airport and they get off that plane and I hold them in my arms. Have you ever heard that story? I can't really rest. I'm nervous. I'm upset. I'm happy. I'm joyful, but I cannot fully rejoice. You know, you rejoice here on earth at the things God does. You should be able to, and I do. But complete joy, total joy, I don't know that total joy with no other things is my goal. That's an unfulfillable expectation, my friends. It's not what was intended for me, or it's not how the fall has brought me to. I have joy and sorrow, and they work with each other to show me Jesus and my need for Jesus and to turn me to Jesus and to put my hope in Jesus and to give myself to Jesus fully. Faith and hope in his promise sustains us. It must sustain us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will search my heart and meet me in my personal need that nobody else can really fix for you. And that's a good thing, because that's so deep for you that it isn't words from another person that can really do that for you. We acknowledge that. We never go to people and say, oh, I'm glad to meet you. I see you have all this trouble. Let me tell you, I'm the answer. We never say that. If you do, shame on you. You don't. You say, oh, wow, that's heavy, if you're my generation. And you say, I want to share with you who is the answer. And he's not just the answer for me, but I can tell you about my pain and how he's met me. But I can also tell you what he says about your pain and how he can meet you. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I don't care if you make fun of me for that, because I've experienced it. And if you've experienced it and you know it's true, then you go with the truth. So, you know, I want to tell you, I was studying Isaiah, I think, chapter 35 for the church here when we were doing Isaiah. Some of you were here. And this is some years ago. I was also working at Saratoga Bridges, part-time per diem over in the building across on Route 9 right over there. Gail was working there full-time. I was doing per diem work while I was pastoring here. And we also did a service for 11 years on Fridays or Tuesdays, depending on the year, with whoever wanted to come. They'd bring the folks out, and we got to know people. And you know that I was a big – some of you know I was a big part of that, and it's still close to my heart. And so – but I was studying Isaiah 35, I think, where it says in verse 5 and 6, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will talk, and the lame will walk. Now, before I was studying that, a few months prior to that, I'm sure I wouldn't have thought twice about it. You know, the way we read the word is we read it like, if you have somebody in a wheelchair in your family and you read the lame will walk, you perk up. If you're close to somebody who's blind and you hear the blind will see, or you're a blind person, you perk up, et cetera, right? If it's not you, it's like, yeah, 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 but I need a new car, right? I mean, it's just we're, you know, here's how I see the world. It's just very much natural for us, and we're hoping to grow in supernatural understandings. So I'm working over there with part of the population, and it's all kind of a seniors group, and they're doing okay, and I'm doing okay with it. I was being stretched by what you do in that setting, but it was good for me. And then the lady comes to me in charge and says, Rick, we have a need in room 7, and I wonder if you could go into room 7 when you come. I'll go in there the next time you come and then see if you could maybe go in room 7, and when you do your per diem times for 4 hours, you could go and help there. I said, oh, yeah, what's room 7? I never see much coming out of room 7. I haven't really paid attention. It's around the corner down the hall. Room 7 is where the people who are they're developmentally disabled, and they're blind, and they're deaf. Everyone in that room. And I went, oh, room 7. Well, I could try to help in room 7. Because I knew that must be a very challenging thing. I mean, Helen Keller was deaf and blind and a genius, right? Fully capable of everything in her mind, better than most, probably every, no offense. Is there any geniuses here? Don't raise your hand because now you're a proud genius. Okay. Paul, welcome. We'll come to your, what's it called, Mensa's Club? Yeah, next time. But anyway, she was a genius, and yet how much work it took to get things going and how much emotion emoted out of her and things that they probably didn't show you on the movie that she might have done in her frustration, trying to communicate with body movements and body functions. And it was all happening right there in room 7. And I went in, and you know, there's something I tell teachers and helpers when they come in. When I used to oversee Sunday schools and I would train people or welcome them and then train them, I'd always say this every single time. First get the group together, say, thanks for offering to help. You're probably going to help once a month, maybe twice a month for some of you. We appreciate it. We're not asking you to be a teacher or control everything, but we're asking you to work with the teacher. And let me show you this. And I'd stand against the wall with my hands against the wall, and I'd say, see what I'm doing right now? We are never going to ask you to hold up the wall. They will stay up all by themselves. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, you don't go in the room and just stand against the wall and watch what's going on. You're a participant. You're with kids. You're with a teacher. You sit down with the kids and crayon with them or whatever. You help with the one who's getting rowdy. You engage and just follow the teacher. And I explained to him, but I always started against the wall. Like, we don't ask you to come in the room and be an observer for the UN. Because I'm just a nice guy the way I say things. And, I went into room 7. Guess what I did? I was holding up the wall. And I said, okay. Nobody had to tell me. I was going, okay, I'm holding up the wall. I got to help. They do tactile things and comb hair and have the people touch things. And there's communication with hand. Things are happening in a wonderful way. And there's also hard things for people. And I went in there once, and I just barely got into it and did what they told me, and they didn't ask me to do a lot, and I was getting used to it. And I went in there a second time, and I came out of there, and I went to Lydia. That's good friend Lydia. And I said, Lydia, I started to choke up. Lydia, I'm so sorry. She thought somebody died in my family. I'm so sorry. I just, if I was here full time, and I said, this is my job in life, this is my calling, I could jump in this room and just full bore be a part of this and do something good in there. But bouncing back and forth with my church duties for 4 hours, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can do a good job in there. I'm so sorry. She goes, Rick, it's okay. Most people here aren't good at room 7. It's okay. I just thought maybe you'd try it. I said, yeah, but I just feel, she goes, it's okay. I said, okay, thank you. Got out, went in my car, and I last service was great. There's somebody out here squirting, crying stuff at me. I'm going to find you. And I got in my car, and I wept. I felt like such a failure. Now, some of you can relate, because you're like me, you're fixers who feel like, and you've been told by people, when you're so compassionate, you're so this, you're so that. Let me put a La Brea tar pit in front of you and have push you into it, you know, it's because like, for, not really, I mean, but don't flatter people. Don't tell them something they're not just to make them feel better, by the way. In the long run, you're hurting them. But on the other hand, I thought I could handle stuff like that. And maybe I could have if I had to, but I didn't have to. And I booked. And I felt terrible. And I kind of got over that to the best that I would understand. I didn't like live in that. But, you know, So a few months later, fast forward, I'm in Isaiah 35, and I'm studying and got a computer, and the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will talk, and the lame will walk. And you can think whatever you want. But the word that I'll use, the best word for me, is trance. Peter's up on the top of the roof. He doesn't really have a dream, but he's transported to this scene right there in front of him that's so real to him, with the sheet coming down. And I had this moment where it's all dark. I don't see anything. It's all audio, okay? But I'm in heaven. And I have just gotten there. And it's interesting. People have all these visions of heaven. My vision of heaven was completely audio. Didn't see anything or anybody. But I saw that in my mind, the picture clearly, and I was there. And I'm not saying I went to heaven. I'm saying in this event in me. And somebody walks up to me. I can't see him, but he says, "Hi, Rick. I'm such and such from room 7. And I start weeping. And he puts his arms around me. And I said, "Rick, it's okay. You were never my healer. Jesus is my healer." 3 people did that. Without me seeing them, I know that in my dream vision, whatever you want to call it, 3 people, and I am weeping in this thing. And this happened like this as I'm sitting there reading the verse. I immediately went to this. And then I came out of it. And when I did, my shirt was soaked. There was a puddle of tears on my paper and on my Bible. And my face was just dripping with tears. I was gone. You know what I'm saying? I don't tell you sensational stories. You know, I tell you stories because you tell me. I mean, that's what we do. We tell our story. This is my story. It's part of my story. And this part of my story is that God knew how to search my heart. I didn't think I needed to be touched that way about that. I thought I kind of just was a hard thing I got over. I've had other hard things, and I haven't had that kind of experience to get past it. But for some reason, and maybe it was because somebody that I would talk to like now, for whatever reason, would need to hear that story. Because I was so, the person that I thought I should have made the difference for in their life actually comforted me in heaven. You know, wiping every tear, there's a conversation that's never going to happen at heaven, you know, in heaven. You're not going to walk up to Becky over here and she'll be sitting there and you say, "Becky, you look a little blue." Not blue heaven, just blue. She'll go, "Yeah, I'm fine. How you doing, Becky?" "Well, I'm doing good. I mean, this is great. It's great, but it's not really what I thought it was going to be. There's a few things here that just aren't, I thought it would be a lot, all 100% great, and it's not." Do you know that conversation is not going to happen? Not just for you, Becky, for anybody who's there. There are none of those conversations, because the healing that comes, the joy that comes, the wiping of every tear that comes is 100% complete. And I know you know that, but we're having a drill on it right now. We know how to get out during the fire, but we periodically do it so that we'll remember how to get out during the fire, right? So many that are first will be last, Bible says. Many that are last will be first. I didn't build a doctrine that every person that's developmentally disabled, blind, and deaf is automatically heaven-bound. I'm not saying they're not. I'm saying I'm not here to make a doctrine over that. I'm telling you what happened to me for another purpose, to teach me what I needed to know. I felt my weakness, and I felt the comfort of the Holy Spirit through this thing that happened, and I don't care anymore about anything else about that. But I know this in Psalm 113, and we'll finish. It tells us that He, the Lord, raises up the poor out of the dust. Why would somebody be in the dust? If you go to With Us to Africa sometime, you'll see poor people sitting in dust. You'll see them walking on roads, and when a car goes by, it covers them in dust because there's a lot of dust in Africa where there's not roads everywhere, and that's where you sit. And if you're poor and you're beat down too, you might lay down in the dust, huh? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap is the modern translation for a place of mourning, but more importantly, a place of refuse, the garbage dump. He lifts up the poor and the needy out of the refuse pile. Jesus does all things well. God has visited his people. And maybe you need him to lift you today. Well, I can declare to you by the power of God's word that that's exactly what he does. That's who he is. The need that you feel, you don't need to be ashamed of. You can be bold. I need the Lord to lift me. And nobody can promise you a certain experiential thing, you know, in your emotions and your feelings and an event. But Jesus promises you an absolute certain thing, that he lifts those who are broken and turn to him and give their heart to him. And that message can go anywhere, in any country, to any person, because he's the God of time. He's the God of matter. He's the God of space. He's the God of what matters. Let's stand.